But know that God is not absent from these pages. Rather, we see God's handiwork at every moment, on every page. Though we do not see any grand miracles, we see God working behind the scenes, directing, orchestrating, saving his people from their enemies. For in these pages, the Israelites will face a grave and great danger. The Israelites in Persia will face a great threat to their lives. And yet throughout this book, we will see the way in which God uses ordinary, humble, regular means to protect and to preserve his people. So let's start by taking note of when these events are occurring. Why are the Israelites not in the promised land and all the way over here in Susa and in Persia? Chapter 1, verse 1 tells us when these events begin, in the days of Ahasuerus. The Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. This story took place then when the Persian Empire was at its height. From India to Africa, King Ahasuerus ruled over all of it. The Persian kingdom was vast and it was powerful. And this first chapter then deals in much detail over the wealth and over the splendor of Persia. But what about Israel? Well, about 100 years before the events of this book, the southern kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem had been exiled from the land. In this great exile of Judah, God allowed the Babylonians to enter the land to defeat his people. He allowed the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem, to destroy the temple, and to take the southern kingdom captive, carting the Israelites back to Babylon. But the Israelites were not utterly destroyed, were they? They were removed from the land as a penalty for their continual sin, but the people were not demolished. They were exiled. And yet, in light of this great judgment, the prophets of Israel also promised that a remnant would return. And 70 years after the exile, the decree went out by the current king of Persia that any Israelite was given free passage to return to their land. And this previous king also sent the Israelites back with all the gold for rebuilding the temple. Therefore, what you need to hear then in the book of Esther is that this takes place many years after both the exile and the return from exile. But if these events take place after the return, are you asking yourself, why are there Israelites here? They had free passage to return to the land. And yet there are Israelites here staying behind in Persia. Rather than return to the promised land, they've become comfortable in Persia. And as much courage and insight as some Israelites may display throughout this story, we need to keep in mind that they're here because they're ignoring God's call to return to the land. So much for looking to Esther and Mordecai for their exemplary lives. And though God is not mentioned, there is a plot. This book reveals that there will be a plot to destroy the Jews. And though God seems hidden, he is still going to be active in the lives of his people, even those who've decided to stay behind. He will be active in the lives of his people to protect and preserve the people of his promise. Now, the life of an Israelite in exile is a tricky existence. The scriptures describe almost a paradoxical kind of relationship they are to have with the nation in which they live. Jeremiah instructs those who are being carried off and who go into exile with these words in Jeremiah 29, verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Does that sound like odd behavior for prisoners of war? Serve your captors. Seek the welfare. Seek the peace of the city. Serve who? Are they being called to serve? Pagans and pagan kings. Seek the prosperity of these unbelievers. And yet God says that in its welfare, you will find your welfare. These Israelites are then to be good, to be fruitful citizens of the nations that have taken them captive. And yet the other side of the coin says that they're not to lose their identity within these kingdoms. The Israelites were still called to be different, to be distinct. They were not allowed to worship according to the ways of the nations. They were still under God's law, and it's their citizenship in God's land which colors their hope and their identity even while living in this foreign land. And so therefore, these Israelites in exile were called to be dual citizens, serving faithfully in their labors for the kingdom, all the while longing for their true home. The life of Daniel is a good example of these dual principles at work. He studied under the Babylonians. He served as a regent of the Babylonian king in one of the highest public offices, and yet he would not worship their false gods. The Israelites in Esther's time are staying in Persia after their exile is over. Again, why? Well, do they seem to favor service in this kingdom above as something more important than the calling of their true citizenship? Are they preferring the comforts of Persia to the blessings of the promised land? And this choice endangers their lives. But I hope you see that God is still faithful, even when his people are not. And so rather than beginning by telling us about these Israelites that the book will later introduce us to, the Holy Spirit begins this story by telling us about this king, King Ahasuerus. In fact, there are no Israelites mentioned in this entire chapter. It seems as if we're given a page out of a pagan history book. No, there's no mention of God. There's no mention of God's people. And all the events take place in a pagan palace. We're told here of a grand party. But I want you to see how ineffective that word party is to convey what is occurring in this event. This is a truly decadent kind of banquet. It's 180 days of feasting for chief officers from throughout the land. Just think for a moment how much food that is. 180 days for all of these important citizens. Think of the wealth it would take to throw such a massive party, shindig. What do you call it? And this wealth is the reason for this bash. In verse 4, he showed the riches of his royal glory and splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days. Do you see how fitting it is that in contrast to the pomp and to the splendor of this king we read about, this book is ultimately about the work of the true king of all creation, who is hidden in these pages. He is ordering what will happen without direct involvement, without even a name showing up. And so in light of Ahasuerus's visible pomp and glory, the one who is most glorious of all remains in the shadows. For our God does not need to make an appearance to show that this king is being utterly foolish. For on the one hand, we're kind of being called to marvel, right? At this wealth, at this decadence. How much money is that? How much food is that? How many servants and servers are there to put on something like this for 180 days? But on the other hand, does it make you a little sick? Aren't we to disdain the uselessness and the waste that's taking place here? Where the king is flaunting his power and might with marvelous items, these golden couches and vessels, he doesn't produce astonishment and wonder. We're left kind of shaking our heads, aren't we? Who does this guy think he is? Just look at how excessive this celebration is. 180 days of feasting for his chiefs and for the princes from throughout the territory. 6 months? 6 months of celebrating. That's ridiculous. As impressive as it sounds, where's the wisdom behind such a meal? Who's running this enormous and powerful and vast kingdom if for 6 months everyone is feasting and just having a good time? The wastefulness is mind-boggling. Such a celebration seems completely unnecessary and over the top. And speaking of unnecessary, look at the drinking that's taking place here. In verse 8, drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all his staff of his palace to do as each man desired. This is even more ridiculous, because do you realize how bizarre this sounds? The king made an edict. He had to make an official law that drinking would not be regulated. Here again, in attempting to show power or authority, a king makes a law that seems contradictory. The official edict, the official law, the official rule from the king is there are no rules. The only rule is there are no rules. Well, is that a rule or not? And look at where the story ends. The king wants to show off one final time. On the last day of this banquet, he calls his wife, Queen Vashti, to make an appearance, to show off her beauty to a room full of drunken partiers. Like a golden couch, like a marble pillar, her beauty is supposed to make him look good. He wants glory, so he tries to parade his wife before this drunken mess. This party intended then to show the king's splendor and glory and wealth, instead reveals this king's utter foolishness. And this foolishness is so wonderfully displayed when his wife simply says no. For with this simple refusal, it brings the whole party to a halt. What was to be the king's crowning achievement has become his most embarrassing moment. All his authority, all his wealth, all his splendor, it comes crashing to a standstill by a simple refusal to follow the king's command. All the sights, all the smells of power and glory and wealth, and yet his commands can still be refused. And I find it funny just how baffling this is to the king. He doesn't know what to do. He calls in his legal advisors on how to handle this family issue. He calls a bunch of lawyers. Because his wife doesn't want to degrade herself? And then look what these wise counselors have to say. Do they approach him and say, "You need to apologize right now, you drunken buffoon"? No. They decide to make another law. Because she refused to appear before him, he banishes her from ever appearing before him. What? I think schools still do something similar to this, right? If you ditch so many days in a row, I'm sorry, you're suspended, right? Is that really effective? But we can tell what the king was really worried about, wasn't he? This word of refusal would spread throughout the kingdom. That his own wife simply disobeying him would become a pattern. And the whole kingdom and empire would be lost over a simple no. Is this showing his power and strength and authority? Or is this revealing how fragile and frail his kingdom truly is? The king makes a law and sends it to all the provinces, saying that women are commanded to give honor to their husbands. Men are to be masters in their households. But do you see how awesome this is? Rather than covering up Vashti's refusal, rather than hide an embarrassing act, rather than gossip spreading through the kingdom with whispers of her disobedience, now it's royal messengers who are going forth, being dispatched to all the provinces, carrying the news of this law. If it was meant to inspire respect for Ahasuerus, do you see how its effect is the exact opposite? We don't want gossip to get out, so send royal messengers with another law. If he was afraid that the story would spread, now his own edict, his own law, has done more to ensure that everyone would hear this story. He is making foolish decisions right and left. And we can already see then the work of the true king at hand behind these scenes. For you see, even in this event, God is already at work to put a deliverer in place. Even before the threat of attack comes, God's plan is already in action. In the courts of pagan rulers, where no Israelites are to be found, God is bringing about his means of deliverance. The foolishness of the counselors sets up the means for Israel's deliverance in verse 19. Let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. They don't know how right they are. In their rejection of Vashti, they open the door for a queen, one who will be better. And if Vashti could resist the laws of a king like this, do you feel the anticipation mounting in what a better queen will be able to do and to accomplish for her people? Later on, this book introduces us to Esther, who will sway the edicts of this foolish king for the salvation of Israel. So then in this chapter, we are being called to look at the power that this world has to offer. Look at the power, the strength, the wealth that the kingdoms of this world are able to bring together. Look at the abilities of this world to marshal servants and food and feasting. And while it looks royal, while it looks glamorous, while rulers can create laws, both good and bad, and while rulers can create and enforce laws more strictly or loosely, at the end of the day, all the height, all the splendor that this world has to offer can still be shaken. Look at how shaken this king is. This king of the most powerful nation in the world is thwarted by a simple refusal. Not from enemies or from outsiders, but from within his own house. He is confounded by something as simple as disobedience. And we're shown how the world responds to disappointment. What's the king's response to disobedience? More laws. The king issues laws which are self-seeking, laws which try to save face. And we can take comfort from this fact. We can take comfort that this is the extent of the world's power. The kingdoms of this world can exercise justice. Indeed, God establishes these kingdoms for this purpose. But even when ruled by tyrants and unjust men who may be capable of horrendous things, their power is inherently limited. They can create laws, but they cannot create obedience. They can punish lawbreakers, but they cannot create law keepers. Their ultimate and final power ends in a sword. For they can kill the body, but that's all. And as terrifying as that is, that's all they can do. As Christ himself said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." For you see, our own lives as pilgrims can be frightening. Whether we're ruled by tyrants or by bureaucracies, our temptation is to think of them as being ultimate. Our temptation is to place all our hope, to place all significance in what the kingdoms of this world are doing. But the Apostle Peter calls the church elect exiles. And our life as exiles is to be lived in expectation, not for an earthly kingdom which will bring heaven to earth, Rather, we are to wait the arrival of the new heavens and the new earth. For it's there where our true citizenship may be found. And we can know for certain that this is our true citizenship, because we have a true king, and because of what our true king has already accomplished for us. The king of all the world came not to show off his royal power, not to show off his splendor, but to humble himself. The crown he picked up was a crown of thorns. For what purpose? To bring new laws? Would more laws stop our own rebellious hearts? As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is what your true king has done for you. Christ has done what all the kingdoms of this world could never do. He created righteousness in his people, not through another law, but through his own righteous obedience. And in accomplishing this great work for you, he made you a citizen, not only of this world, but of the world that is to come. His life, his death, his resurrection has secured a true home in a kingdom where he is king, where he is a king who serves his people, who blesses us with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Therefore, when you read through the book of Esther, be encouraged. I trust you see here and in your own lives the invisible work of your Almighty God. He will not be thwarted by the foolishness of King Ahasuerus. He will not be assaulted by the hatred of a scheming enemy. He will not be stopped by any of the foolish or vile kingdoms that are still ruling this world. Therefore, when this world threatens, when this world shakes, take comfort that you are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Because your life does not belong to this kingdom. Your life is hidden with Christ in God, with Christ as your king. Be comforted by your God, who works all things for his own glory, but oftentimes does so through humble, ordinary, everyday, not so glamorous, not so glorious kinds of means. Through some bread, through a cup. His kingdom is coming. He is declaring himself as king through ordinary means, through a building like this, through people like you. God is being glorified every day, and he will continue to grow and nourish and strengthen you by his own spirit in the people he's provided to you. We're not glorious. We're not glamorous. We're not splendorous. But we're His. And that makes us glorious. Amen? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You are so good to Your people. Even in the midst of trials, even in the midst of tragedies, even in the midst of boring circumstances and mundane lifestyles, we thank You that You bless us. You bless us with Christ. And we ask that You would continue to declare to us the glories of our King. Help us to see Christ for who He truly is. And help us to see ourselves as those who have been bought, who belong to Him, body and soul. We thank You for this kingdom we are inheriting. We long for Christ to come. We long to see our King face to face. We thank You. We thank You that You long for the same thing. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.